This morning, we have a special guest speaker. He's come all the way from Gold Beach to be with us, a long drive. A man I've gotten to know very well, become a good friend over the years, Dick Roberts. Oh, and by the way, he's also Wendy's dad. So Dick, come up and...
Is it on now? There, okay. I'm not going to start over. But on my wife, Christy, and I, on behalf of the family, we want to thank you guys for giving your pastor a time of rest and reprieve. It's been a hard year for him, and you guys and your elders have been very generous toward them. And so... I pastored for a little over 40 years, and so I kind of know what it's like from week to week. And then when you have these other events take place, it can be pretty draining. So every once in a while, the sheep need to tell the shepherds to go take a nap. And it's kind of like repayment for all of the times he's given you naps. And so Hopefully this morning I won't see any of you nodding off, at least not right away. So let's turn. I'm going to have some slides on here, and they'll be flashing in and off apparently. But if you turn to Luke chapter 5, the reason the slides are up here is because I'm using a New American Standard translation, and I think Mike uses an ESV. So if we could begin, I want to start. I know you've been introduced to the Gospel of Luke already, and I heard my grandson Mick preach his first sermon here a few weeks ago, and what a passage to choose for your first sermon, the genealogies, and it's quite a challenge just to pronounce the name, so I thought Mick, you did a good job, and it was a good message, so good first start. So Luke chapter 5 is where we're going to start. I start in verse 12. I want to give a little introduction to the gospel, to the Gospels, actually. The Gospels, in the Gospels, what is Jesus doing? And he's essentially presenting himself to the Jewish people as their prophesied Messiah. And he does this through his teachings, through his miracles, through his healings, through his parables, through his casting out demons. All of the things that Jesus is doing in the Gospels have that one goal in mind, to present evidence to the Jewish people that he is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets predicted. Each Gospel writer, so there's four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark and Luke were not apostles of Jesus. Matthew and John were. And all four of these gospel writers kind of present a particular theme that relates to the ministry of Jesus. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find out right away it's all about the kingdom. And it's all about Jesus as king. And John is all about faith and believing. And his presentation is of Jesus as God, the Word made flesh. Mark, if you kind of study the book of Mark and Luke are somewhat similar. They focus on the works of Jesus, in particular, his healing in the Gospel of Luke and the casting out of demons, especially in the Gospel of Mark. So Luke, as one of the Gospel writers, he actually speaks about healing more than any of the other Gospels. And why would that be understandable, knowing who Luke is? Can you make the connection there? Luke was a physician. Paul calls him the beloved physician. So he was a medical guy, a doctor, And he would be really interested in the healings. That would be really fascinating for anybody, but especially for a doctor. And so the gospel here of Luke that he writes, we are going to read about a lot of miracles and a lot of healings. And Jesus' actions in the gospels, and this is a main theme in all of the gospels, Jesus' actions in the Gospels provoked opposition from the Jewish leaders. And so when Jesus was doing his works among people, the Jewish leaders, as we'll see this morning, they would accuse him of blasphemy. They would say he was casting out demons by Satan. They would attempt to kill him on a couple occasions and try and stop his message from occurring. And so, as you go through, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you'll see a lot of conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. We'll see that this morning as well. If this is just going to flutter on and off, Gary, we don't have to use it. We can just close it. Oh, well, now, okay, I guess I said the right thing. Or I just touched it. Oh, whatever. I don't want that to be distracting, so if it is, just... we'll just look at our Bibles. So, for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, he's going to introduce to us the Pharisees, and we'll see that in a few minutes. But let's start with this first section, because there's three sections in the chapter that I'm going to be speaking about this morning. Three events. One starts in 5:12. That's a leper who is healed. And then there's going to be a lame or a paralyzed man who is healed and who is forgiven. And then at the end of this section in chapter 5, verses 27 to, I think, 32 or something like that, is the calling of a man by the name of Levi, also known as Matthew. And so we're going to cover, believe it or not, those three events in the Gospel of Luke. So let's start in chapter 5. Verse 12, and I'll read these for you, and your translation may be a little different, but it'll be the same idea. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. So we want to look at this first section here about the healing of this leper. And in this passage here, you notice the leper approaches Jesus. He falls on his face and he makes this one request. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, in that statement that he makes there, where do you see faith expressed? Just in the words that he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What is he certain of in that statement? So you can talk back. First, it identifies him as Lord, and that all by itself indicates something. This leper recognizes Jesus as Lord. The statement he makes starts with a condition, if you are willing, and then a statement, you can make me clean. And that second statement is a statement of faith. Because the leper isn't questioning Jesus' ability to make him clean. He just comes right out and says it. You can do it. What is the leper uncertain of? Whether he's willing. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, just as an aside, this helps us to understand some other acts of Jesus in the Gospels Because a lot of people, as they read the Gospels, sometimes you will ask yourself, why didn't Jesus just heal everybody? And Jesus didn't just heal everybody. His healings and his miracles were very selective, and they were very purposeful. In this case, the leper wants to know, Lord, I know you can heal me. Are you willing to do so? If you remember, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh that he had. And he prayed to the Lord how many times? 3 times, that the Lord would take it away. And the Lord didn't. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And so, Jesus could heal everybody, but he didn't. But he specifically chose certain individuals to heal for particular purposes. And in this case, the leper, he wants to know, Jesus, are you willing to heal me? His question is, are you willing? Have you ever prayed like that? Lord, I know you can do this, but I don't know if you're willing to do it. And a lot of times, that's the very reason, and sometimes we have a hard time accepting this. If the Lord chooses not to answer our requests that we've asked, we have to recognize, well, maybe then it was the Lord's will that he not do that. And when we don't get our own way, sometimes that's somewhat difficult to accept. But again, the things that Jesus is doing in the Gospels, they're very deliberate and they're very specifically focused on demonstrating to the Jewish people and their leaders that he was the Messiah. In our Luke passage, it doesn't mention this, but in the Gospel of Mark, when he talks about this very same miracle, he adds one thing, and he adds this verse. The man asks the Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And then it says in Mark, Jesus felt compassion for him and said, I am willing. Now, I want to talk about that word compassion for a moment. I'll give you 3 words. Compassion, sympathy, pity. They're all related to each other, and they're all formed from the same kind of a Greek and Latin root. Sympathy, compassion, and pity. Let me give you a little bit of background on the word compassion. So it's a compound, com, which means with, and the word passion. The word passion in English comes from a Greek word, patho, or pathos, and so we have sympathy, and we also have apathy. Do you know what apathy is? That pathy ending is a word that indicates feeling or passion. Compassion with feeling. In the Gospels, it mentions that Jesus doesn't mention him as having sympathy toward those who are suffering. It says he has compassion. Compassion in the Gospels is, if I could define it, is when you see someone suffering and there is a feeling inside you that associates with their suffering. That's what compassion is. It's like sympathy. But the difference is with compassion. Compassion usually moves the person to do something to relieve the suffering. So there's a little bit of difference between compassion, having a feeling toward someone who's suffering, and sympathy, which is sometimes, sympathy and pity. Do you see any difference between those? Sympathy and pity. Pity is usually you feel really bad for somebody. Sympathy is this feeling that, you know, I feel your feeling. But compassion is when your feelings are provoked by the sight of somebody suffering, and then you do something to alleviate that suffering. I'll read a couple of verses here. And these verses illustrate something. Jesus' compassion for others was provoked by what he saw. And so we see here, and this is in Matthew 9:36, Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Seeing the people, he felt compassion. And then in Matthew 14, Jesus goes ashore from being on the Sea of Galilee. He saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. Jesus sees a woman who is, her son has died. They're carrying his body out. And it says in Luke 7, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. The Good Samaritan, when he came upon the person that was wounded, it says when he saw him, he felt compassion. The father of the prodigal son, when he sees his son coming, the son got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way away, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And so what's happening here in the cleansing of this leper is that Jesus sees his suffering and he feels compassion, and his compassion moves him to do something to relieve the suffering. Compassion is something that the Lord has put innately within every one of us. It's no surprise that when some of these humanitarian agencies like Compassion International, have you heard of that, Compassion International? When they advertise, let's say on TV, or when they do a, I guess you'd call it a commercial, what kind of pictures do they show you? They show you pictures of children not laughing and playing and having a good time. They show you pictures of children suffering. And why is that? Because that provokes within us compassion. And the compassion is intended to move us to do something to relieve that suffering, which is, you know, supporting their particular ministry in one way or another. Jesus saw this leper suffering. And what does it say that he did? He touched him and said, I am willing. And then if you notice in the verse there, it says, and immediately he was cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. Immediately. With just a touch, and that very touching of the leper by Jesus also spoke volumes, because most people didn't want to come into contact with a leper, lest they be considered unclean as well. So Jesus didn't just speak the words, he touched him. And that very touch said something as well to the leper. The thing about the miracle here, and you'll see this, when you look at healings in the Gospel of Luke, look for this word nearby, immediately. One of the things that sets Jesus' healings apart, and not just Jesus' healings, but the healings that were authorized by him to his apostles, and we read about those in the book of Acts, those miracles always had a couple characteristics. Because remember, what these miracles are doing is they're evidence to the people who see them that this is their Messiah. But when you see miracles in the Gospels, look within the near vicinity of the miracle when it occurs for the word immediately. Now, what does immediately mean? Immediately, tell me. Right now. It's hard to say it without using it. Immediately. Right at that very same time. There's no delay. The miracles of Jesus were always accomplished immediately. They were always complete miracles. In other words, this man was cleansed of his leprosy completely. And the other thing is, the miracles of Jesus often are of the same kind. Either lame people walked, blind people saw, deaf people heard, mute people spoke. Because those are the miracles that the Old Testament prophets said would accompany the Messiah. So Jesus did do a lot of different kinds of healings, but the ones that are really focused are the ones that relate back to those Old Testament prophecies. There was a time when John the Baptist was put into prison, and John sends some of his followers to Jesus. And he says, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? Do you remember that account? Anybody remember that? You remember what Jesus' response was? He says, you go back and tell John what you see. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. And so the miracles that we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke are miracles that are done out of compassion, for sure, but they're also very focused on presenting this Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Now, in this passage here on the leper, after Jesus heals him, he's immediately cleansed. The leprosy, it says, left him. And then he gave him one command. And that command was, don't tell anybody. Okay? Now, that's a hard command to keep if you've been a leper who's immediately been cleansed. Don't tell anyone. And one of the issues that Jesus faced in his ministry was because of his healings and because of his teaching, he was very popular, and it was hard for him to get away to find a place by himself. As we'll see at the end here, he goes into the wilderness when he wants to pray. But then the other thing Jesus said was, instead, go to the priest, okay? And make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. And here's an example where what Jesus does is pointed toward the Jewish leaders. The priests, the Levites, the elders, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, that whole group. He says to this man who's been healed, don't tell anybody what happened, but I do want you to go to the priest and make an offering, because the book of Leviticus said a priest had to declare a leper who has been cleansed. He has to inspect him and declare that he is actually clean. This leper is going to be a testimony to the priests of Israel that Jesus is their Messiah. They're going to see this man who was a leper has now been completely cleansed. And so the priest here is kind of, it was kind of like a health inspector, so to speak. Leviticus 13, Leviticus 14, two chapters that talk about leprosy and cleansing, and they're pretty, I don't want to say boring, that's not a good word to use. They're kind of hard to read, you know, because it's just a lot of repetition. But anyway, he had to do it, but he was sent to the priest as a testimony to the priests. And then what happens? The news about him spreads even further. Larger crowds are gathering. And I don't know, the guy must have said something to somebody, because they found out about it. So that first miracle is the cleansing of a leper, and it shows for us the compassion of Jesus. And and he not only had that compassion, but one thing that he has that we may not have is the power to alleviate the suffering of the individual. A lot of times we have compassion toward one who's suffering, but we don't have the power to do anything about it, except pray. And there's power in that. So let's move on to the next section in chapter 5, starts in verse 17. And here we're going to read about a paralyzed man who was healed and forgiven. So I'll start reading in verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." This section is found also in the other Gospels, except for John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've heard about this before. There's a paralyzed man, and he's got friends that want to get him in front of Jesus. And in light of what we were talking about, compassion, a moment ago, you notice they're not content with just being in the back row. They want Jesus to be set down right in front. They want this man to be set right down in front of Jesus, where Jesus can see him. And for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, we have a mention of the Pharisees, and we read about how the Jewish leaders have come from all parts of the country to find out what's going on with this man, Jesus. Jesus is going to do a couple things here that are going to provoke the Pharisees' anger. The verse here, let's see, what verse is it that talks about, it says, the power of the Lord, this is verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. What does that sound like? That almost gives the indication that maybe there were times when the power of the Lord wasn't present to perform healing. But in the case of Jesus, who was filled with the Holy Spirit throughout his entire ministry, it seems like the power was always present. I'll give you some examples. Remember the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed? Jesus didn't say anything to heal her. Jesus says to his disciples, "Somebody touched me." And how did he know that? And here's what it says in Luke 8:46. "Somebody touched me because I felt power went out from me." I felt power went out from me. In Luke 6, there's an account where Jesus is surrounded by the crowds, and it says all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of power? Just
love that hand, there's power in blood.
Yeah, that, yeah.
After the resurrection, you know, we know that.
Right. That's right. The power was coming out of him and healing them all. This same power was actually passed on by Jesus to some of his followers in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, we read about Paul, and it says, handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from Paul's body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. In Acts 5, it talks about Peter, who's walking down the streets, and it says he had such power that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. The power of Jesus was so great that it's like it was just like flowing out of him. And people were healed in many cases, not by a direct confrontation with him, but simply by having him pass by or touching his garment. And all of a sudden, and Jesus could feel the power going out of him. And so here in this passage here, it says Jesus is going about and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And so these men bring their friend to Jesus, and they're trying to get him in front of Jesus. And if you look down in verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, first of all, how did they get this man in front of Jesus? What did they have to do? They had to take the roof. They put a hole in the roof, and they dropped him down so that he's now right in front of Jesus. And this next statement in verse 20, there's just this phrase, seeing their faith. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Seeing their faith. What was seen that demonstrated their faith to this or to these men? So it's not just the paralytic's faith, it's their faith, all of them. What did they see that demonstrated faith? Their actions, the very thing that they did, okay? Seeing their faith is almost like the theme of James chapter 2. In the second chapter of James, there's what many people feel is a conflict between James and Paul over faith and works. Because some people read James 2 and they come away with the conclusion that James is saying, you have to have works in order to be saved. But that's not what James is saying. I'll read out of James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? And the key word there is says. If he says he has faith. Down in verse 18 of James 2, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is not teaching that a person is saved by their works, but what James is teaching is that if faith is real, it is a faith that has to be seen. It has to be, and that's where the works come in. He doesn't say, show me your works. He says, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And you know what? You can't show faith if you have nothing to show, okay? You can say you have faith, but true faith is a faith that's going to be demonstrated through works. And so in this passage here, Jesus makes the statement, seeing their faith. They all had faith. And what was it faith in? It was faith in Jesus' power to heal this man. And he's paralyzed. He's paralyzed. And then Jesus says something that really provokes the Pharisees. It's a very clear statement. Jesus said to the man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." I'm not sure what the men were thinking at that point, because I kind of think they were expecting a healing. And instead, Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The Pharisees and the scribes began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The Pharisees took Jesus' saying as claiming an authority that was only possessed by God. That's what made it blasphemy. Jesus came right out and said to this man, "Your sins have been forgiven you." And the Pharisees' response is, only who can forgive sins but God alone? Now let's talk about that for a moment. Is God the only one that can forgive sins? In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, "If your brother sins against you, reprove him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he comes to you seven times a day saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Aren't we able to forgive one another for the sins that we've committed against each other? What does this mean, that only God can forgive sins? Every sin is defined by God. We know what sin is and what sin is not because God has declared this is sin or this is not. My sins against you are sins that you can forgive me of. But my sins against you are also sins against God. And even though I can forgive those who sin against me, all sins ultimately are sins against God. And I do not have the authority to say, "I've forgiven you, and so has God." You see? An example is, if you commit a crime in the state of Oregon, if you break one of the laws or penalties of the state, if someone comes and they rob my house, I can say to the robber, "That's okay, I forgive you." But even though that robber has sinned against me, he has also violated the laws of the state of Oregon. So when he goes to trial, who is the trial with? And you'll see it. It is the state of Oregon versus whoever the culprit is. If you commit a crime and it's a federal crime, and you look on the court calendars as they list all of these different trials that are going on, it will say the United States versus, and then whoever the person is. When we sin against one another, our sins are also sins against God, because they are ultimately a violation of his law. And when David prays his prayer of confession for his sin against Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says in verse 4, "Lord, against you alone have I sinned." Well, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the soldiers who were killed trying to cover up the sin by David? What David here is saying, though, is ultimately every sin that we commit is a sin against God. And though we might forgive those that sin against us, they have also sinned against God, and he is the only one that can forgive those. It's kind of interesting. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the last things that he says to his persecutors, he didn't say, "I forgive you." Do you know what he said? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he wasn't just saying, forgive them for what they're doing to me, but Father, you forgive them for what they're doing to you, you see. And so in this story here, Jesus says to this young man, your sins are forgiven. And you notice if you read it carefully, it says your sins have been forgiven you, okay? Your sins are forgiven you. He didn't say your sin is forgiven you. He didn't say you guys tore a hole in my roof, but I forgive you for doing that. He says your sins, all of them, are forgiven you. And the Pharisees understood very clearly what he was saying. He was making a statement that only God could make. If someone sins against you, I can't forgive them for you. In other words, if two people have an issue with each other, I can't come in and say, I forgive you for what you did to this person here. Forgiveness has to come from them. Jesus is saying, I am forgiving all of your sins. That is a statement that only God is able to make. So did Jesus slip up here or something? What is he trying to say? He's trying to make a point, and they clearly understand it. He is claiming an authority that rests with God alone. It says, the scribe and Pharisees began to reason, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your heart? What's easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Do you understand what that statement is? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? The difference is, get up and walk is something that they could see. If that happened, they would be able to see it. But to say, your sins are forgiven, well, there's no way for them to know whether that actually is true or not. Jesus is going to use the miracle to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins. And he says, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And as I was reading this, I'm wondering what was going through this guy's mind, because Jesus has declared that he's been forgiven of his sins, but he's still not healed, you see. And if you had a choice between the two, and you're paralyzed, and you can either have your sins forgiven or you can be freed from your paralysis, what would you choose? What's the greater freedom? And of course, it's the freedom from sin. And a lot of times we pray, and we pray for healing, and it doesn't happen, and we get really, sometimes if not disappointed, angry with God. But we need to stop and keep things in perspective. The sins of which we have been healed, you know, by the blood of Christ, which are all of them, is a much greater gift than bringing health to our physical bodies. So we need to keep that in perspective, because we don't want to minimize what Christ did at the cost of his own blood, you see. So when Jesus says to the man, pick up your stretcher and go home, what did he do? Verse 25, immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, went home, glorifying God. There's that word immediately again.
Um,
No, he didn't need any physical therapy or anything. Can you imagine? I mean, immediately and complete. And I don't want to get off on faith healers today and that kind of stuff, but honestly, when Jesus and the apostles healed, there was no question that these people are healed. There was no question. And they didn't stagger around the stage, you know. They were immediately, completely healed. That is the sign of true divine healing. Now, God also heals through medical doctors and physicians and maybe through a long period of recovery, and he still should get credit for that. That's still divine healing. But these healings that Jesus is doing are also for signs, and they're to point to him as the Messiah. And also in that verse 24, we have the first reference to Jesus as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus himself chose to use to identify himself. And it's a title from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Son of Man pictures Jesus in his humanity. And that's why it says here, so that you will know that the Son of Man, a perfect man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is the title Jesus used most often in the Gospels, and he used it here in the Gospel of Luke like 27 times, the Son of Man. And it's Jesus identifying with humanity. Remember, Jesus was the God-man. He gave up, okay? He emptied himself, it says in Philippians 2, of his, he didn't lose his attributes, but he chose not to use them, instead living as a perfect man on earth in complete submission to God the Father. Everything Jesus did, he did in submission to the Father. Everything Jesus did, he did because the Father told him so. Okay. So the first healing, the leper, that shows us the compassion of Jesus. This healing shows us not just the power of Jesus, but his forgiveness of people shows us, because when you go through the Gospels, you always want to be looking at, what am I learning about Jesus here? The Gospels are ever about Jesus. What is this telling me about Jesus? What am I learning about Jesus? And here, the fact that he has the power to forgive your sins is indicative of the fact that he's God, God in the flesh. But his authority to forgive sins was granted to him by his Father, you see. So that you might know that the Son of Man on earth has authority to forgive sins. Get up and walk. And that's what the man did. The third story in our account here in Luke, the third event, is in verse 27. After that he went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In this part here, we don't have a healing that's occurring. We have the invitation of Jesus for Levi to follow him. And he leaves everything behind and he follows him. And we see once again that the Pharisees become upset Because Levi gives a big celebration. And who does he invite? He invites other tax collectors and sinners like himself. And the Pharisees are upset. And why would they be upset about that? Because they weren't invited? Or what was their problem? What was the problem with eating with tax collectors and sinners? To the Jewish people, the problem was, if you spend time around those kinds of people, you're going to be rendered unclean. They're going to contaminate you. And so the Jewish leaders did not, and they taught very clearly, don't be around a Samaritan, tax gatherers, sinners, which usually is indicative of some kind of immoral person. But Jesus, those are the people he invited. And Levi invited those sinners to Jesus' reception. And they're the ones who came. And when the Pharisees questioned Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with publicans and sinners? Jesus made this statement. The sick need a doctor and the healthy don't. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's using the illustration of a doctor and a sick person. Sick people need a doctor. Healthy people don't. And then he draws this comparison. I didn't come to call the righteous, the healthy people. I came to call sinners to repentance. And in this story, the gospel here, the Pharisees considered themselves healthy and everyone else sick. But in reality, we know, and Jesus is going to expose the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Luke. But really, how many righteous people are there according to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10? There is none righteous, no, not one. Everybody needs the physician because no one is righteous. There's a few times in the Gospels where Jesus actually says, "This is why I came." This is one passage here. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke repeats it in chapter 19. For the Son of Man has come, for what purpose? To seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And in John, Jesus said, I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. There should really be no question in people's minds about why did Jesus come to the earth? Because he declared it very completely and very clearly. He came to call sinners to repentance. Repentance is kind of an interesting word. It's never found in the Gospel of John. John never uses the word repent or repentance. He uses instead a word in place of repentance, and it's the word faith or belief. The other Gospels intermix those two terms, but really they're two sides of the same decision. When you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you're turning from your old way of life, your old way of thinking, your old way of believing. And so faith and repentance, you'll see as you see these different passages in the Gospels, go together. So, what do we do with these three events in the ministry of Jesus? I just drew a couple conclusions. We cannot forgive the sins that people have committed against God, but we can announce that those sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. When a person accepts Christ, their sins are forgiven, And we can announce that. We can proclaim that. We can say to a person who's just made a decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, we can say, now God has forgiven you your sins. We don't say it on our own. We don't say, I have now forgiven your sins. There's no priest that can make that claim. That can only be done by the Lord, but we can proclaim, based on His word, that now it has been done. The other thing I want us to see, when you proclaim the gospel, and in the gospels themselves, and even in the book of Acts, proclaiming Jesus is going to do one of two things. It's going to produce disciples, or it's going to provoke opposition. If you go out into your community and you're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, those are the two kinds of things that are going to happen. Some people are going to respond and become disciples of the Lord. Other people are going to be provoked and they're going to oppose you. Jesus said in John 15, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me first. And if you come in Jesus' name with the message of the gospel, you might be hated. Here's a promise. Here's a promise in the Bible. Did you ever have any of those promise boxes that had promises in them? You read one every day. Is that something from the 70s? Here's a promise, and it usually wasn't found in those boxes. It's in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, that's a promise. And in the day in which we live, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all against you because you are in Christ. And the church is now a threat as well as a reminder of man's guilt. Now that Jesus has returned to heaven, the devil has set his sights on the church and on the followers of Jesus. And Jesus assured Peter about the church in Matthew 16. He says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But they're going to try. You're going to be lied to. You're going to be lied about. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be shamed because you identify with Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, just in conclusion, we are called to proclaim forgiveness in Jesus' name. That's the only way that men can get it. And if we're silent about it, people aren't going to hear about it. Where else are they going to hear about it? They're not going to hear about it from our government officials. They're not going to hear about it from our educators. They've got to hear about it from the church. Okay. So if we are truly concerned for the lost, we have to make sure that we are a part of proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll enter into communion. Father, we thank you for just the reminders this morning of your power to forgive sins. And whereas, Lord, none of us can forgive the sins that people have committed against you, we are so grateful that in Christ Jesus we can proclaim forgiveness is available. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus was willing to pour out his blood on the cross as a sacrifice and payment for our sins that we had committed against you. And when he had done so, he said, it is finished. And his sacrifice for our sin was complete. So that now we who are in Christ can be fully assured that we are completely and forever forgiven by the God against whom we have sinned. In Jesus' name. And in that name we pray. Amen. Before we conclude, I just want to share with you what for me are the two most important, well, some of the most important words in the scripture. When Jesus was sharing that Last Supper with his disciples, he took that bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." When he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant and it's poured out for you." Those two words, "for you," speak volumes. And so, having taken the Lord's Supper and sang together, let's just conclude with a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord who has done so much for us. Father, thank you for your Son. Where would we be were it not for forgiveness? How things would be different had Jesus not paid the price of our sin. Lord, let us never forget. Continue to remind us through the Lord's Supper, through the Word and Spirit, of what a great gift we have received in the blood of Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I think you're dismissed.